Revelation chapter number 5. Now, an interesting thought occurred to me that many of you might be watching our services on the device you use as your Bible. And if you would like a copy of the Bible, a paper copy, please contact me. The First Baptist Church of Kingstown would love to give you a Bible, one that you can follow along on the services. And especially if, like I said, if you're watching me on the same device you normally use as your Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. Turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter number 5. Our series is called The Glorious Appearing, and today we're going to talk about worthy is the Lamb. Revelation 5 and verse 1, and the Bible says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals." Now, if you weren't here for last week, Revelation 4 is up on YouTube and our website. But Revelation 5 is just a continuation of Revelation 4. So if you'll look at Revelation 4 and verse 1, it says, "After this," after he speaks to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, "I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice," that voice he heard from Revelation 1, "I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must be hereafter.'" Let's start with a word of prayer as we prepare our hearts to receive from the Word. Father, bless us now. Speak to us today. We ask, God, that you would continue to bless as only you can. Be with our brother, Roger Babilonio, in the Philippines. His dear wife is sick. We ask, God, that you would heal her, that they might return to Cambodia and their service to you. And Father, I know he's faithful right where he is, and I'm thankful for the missionaries that we partner with and how they're faithful. Now, Father, please, we ask you would eradicate this virus from our land. Restore us, O God, that we might do your will and be with the people we love and out amongst the people that don't know you. Today, Father, for those that watch this video and are watching online, I ask, God, that you would bless them and strengthen them, and may the word of your Bible touch every heart. Holy Spirit, convict us where we need it and guide us and teach us where we're lacking, and we'll praise you for all you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, in John chapter 4, I think it's Jesus, the Lamb, is the one who's calling him up. He is getting a picture. Before he was standing and looking through the veil upward. Well, now he is now in heaven. He was looking through the veil in verses 1, 2, and 3, but now he is actually there on the very streets of gold. Huh? He's actually there where the pillars of the doors moved when the angels shout, "Holy, holy, holy," as Isaiah 6 says. He's actually there. Incredible thought. He's there. Imagine the transition. If you've ever come from like a dark hallway and you open the door and it's bright sunshine and you're just like, you're taken back by the brightness of it all. John walked from a world, he was transported from a world of pain and sorrow and death into the presence of the fullness of joy. Imagine. Psalm 16 and verse 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life in thy presence. In thy presence is the fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore." From the windswept, desolate plains and rocky crags of the Isle of Patmos to the brilliance, comfort, and fullness of heaven. He sees all the different spectrums of light. It's like he's looking through a diamond, all the different facets and all the different colors, and the lights are playing off him. He's hearing things that no man has ever heard before in spectrums of sound that cannot be heard here on the earth. He understands without speaking. He is basking in the splendor of the unbroken rainbow of the mercy of God. Can you imagine? For years, I always wanted to see New York City. I always wanted to go. And then I had a trip for work, so I grabbed Mrs. Mix. It was Christmas time, and we went. And we walked into Times Square at night. If you've never been to Times Square, they don't need streetlights. There's so many LED panels and so many lights. It lights up the street. You don't even need your car headlights. It's so bright. And it's an incredible sight. I can tell you about it, but it's not like actually being there. I've been to Mount Rushmore. I've seen pictures before I went. I've seen pictures since, but it wasn't the same until I stood at the foot of that mountain where they've carved the faces. It's just, It's nothing like being there. And as much as you and I read the Bible, as much as you and I think of the glories of heaven and try to picture it, it pales compared to what John is experiencing now. He is standing in the warmth of God's love that envelops him like a blanket. He's inside of the four angelic beings with six wings where they've covered, and they're covered with eyes before and behind. He's in the company of the 24 elders that represent the Old and the New Testament saints. Just imagine what he's experiencing. So in verse 1 of chapter 5, he said his attention goes from the one sitting on the throne to what's in his hand. Verse 1, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. John sees God the Father, and John doesn't describe it because there's no image that you can paint for God the Father. He's just a brilliant purity. John's attention is drawn to the book. That right hand is the right hand of power. That right hand is the right hand of favor. That right hand is the right hand of God. And he's offering this book to anyone who is worthy and has the ability to open it. Now, it's not a book as you and I think of it, where they print what's called pages and they actually sew them together. This is a scroll. If you'll take your Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah saw this. Isaiah saw this same scroll in Isaiah 29 and verse 11. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. John isn't the only person to see this scroll. If you go to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel saw this same scroll. Look at Daniel chapter number 12 and verse 1. Now in Daniel 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, this is a description of the great tribulation that is to come. But in Daniel 12 and verse number 8 and 9, listen to what it reads. It says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. I believe the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6 is just going to be an enlargement and a fruition of the prophecy of the book of Daniel. Did you know Ezekiel was foretold about this event that's happening in Revelation chapter 5? He was foretold that this event would happen. And that with the opening of each of the seals coming in chapter 6, so don't miss next week, there would be a special judgment with an immediate result. In Ezekiel chapter number 2, verse 9 and 10, follow along with me. Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10, the Bible reads, and when I looked, behold, an hand was sent to me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and in it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations, mournings, and woe. I believe the story of Jeremiah, though, and his scroll is probably the best explanation of what this scroll is in Revelation 5:1. So take your Bible, go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. You want to know what this scroll is that God is holding? You want to know what it's written on within and without, and that means it's got so much information in it, they wrote on both sides. This scroll sealed with seven seals, I think Jeremiah's illustration is probably the best picture of what this is. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 6, let me read a little bit for you here. Now, it says in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse number 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hananiel, the son of Shalom, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Now, what's going on? You have to understand that Nebuchadnezzar has come up against Israel, come up against Judah, and he's drug off people as slaves. And God has told Jeremiah that in 70 years, I'm going to bring them back. I am going to bring them back from their captivity. Now, how can people imagine that? How can people believe that when Nebuchadnezzar's right there and people are being enslaved? He said, by faith, Jeremiah, you're going to buy your nephew's field. And that, you're going to write it all down as a scroll within and without. You're going to seal it. You're going to bury it, showing by faith that you believe God is coming back, or going to let you come back from captivity to the land. So as we look at Jeremiah 32 And verse 9, it says, and I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, that was Anathoth, weighed him the money, even the 17 shekels of silver. Now look at verse 10. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that was sealed according to the law and the custom and that which was open. That means that was sealed inside and that was which written on the out. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neri. And said to put it in an earthen vessel. And he goes on to say, keep it because the Lord's going to bring us back. I believe that the scroll in the right hand, this is my personal opinion, which, like I said, it's just my opinion. But the scroll in the hand of God the Father is the title deed of all creation. It is the evidence of the purchase and evidence of the redemption of the creation. You know, where do I get that from? Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14, God refers to it as the redemption of the purchased possession. You know, houses have deeds. Cars have titles. We call them a car title. We paid off Mrs. Mix's car and they sent us the title. We redeemed it and they sent the title to us. I'm in the process of redeeming my truck. When the redemption is complete, I will receive the title and it will be completely mine to do with as I please. So the scroll in the right hand of God the Father on the throne, I believe, is the title deed to the entire creation. You think, I don't know about that. Wouldn't it be bigger? Well, you know, the truth is, whether you got a farm of 80 acres or a farm of 8,000 acres, it only takes one document to be the title deed. So this is a scroll with the title deed of all creation. Inside is written the evidences of the redemption and the purchase, and it has been sealed on the outside by the seven witnesses. Like with Jeremiah, there were seven witnesses in the court of the prison, and they set their wax seal on that scroll, saying that this transaction was made. So God sits upon the throne of heaven, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, and he's looking for someone. He's opening it to anyone who can purchase, redeem, and take possession of all creation. And then we get back to Revelation 5 and verse 2. We see the total inadequacy of man. We see that there is no one. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and loose the seals thereof? The challenge is thrown to all humanity. Who has the right to claim this earth? Who of the sons of Adam can open this book? Who has the right? Look at verse 3. And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth. Now that's heaven above, the face of the earth, or in hell beneath, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. No man. No man was worthy to rescue, redeem, and rule this world. No man. No man in the area of politics was able to do it. No great preacher or teacher in the world of religion or in the area of the arts or the disciplines of the science. No philosopher or the realm of psychology or even military service was worthy to take claim. I believe God is showing the inadequacy of man. No one able to receive the book, redeem creation, rule the world, revive and save the lost of humanity, regardless of education, resources, or political power. Now, he's not asking who was willing. Do you see that in verse 5 and chapter 5 and verse 2? I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy? There have been many who were willing to claim this entire world for themselves. Besides Satan, there has been Alexander the Great, but he wasn't worthy. There was Genghis Khan, but he was not worthy. Napoleon was not worthy. Hitler tried, and he was not worthy because the requirement is so great that no created being is able to accept the challenge. Look at verse 4, and I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look therein. There was no one in heaven, no one in hell, and no one on the face of the earth to redeem, rule, and reign over this world. Why would John weep? You know, when you think about it, John, it seems, was told, if there's no one, then we're totally lost forever. That means Abraham wasn't worthy, Isaac wasn't worthy, Jacob wasn't worthy, Elijah, Elisha, David, Solomon, Peter, John himself, the best of men are not worthy. I'm not worthy. You are not worthy. There was no man worthy to take the book. John wept. Because if there's no man to rescue and redeem and rule, then if there's no one to take the book and break the seals, to take possession, then the promises of God are not fulfilled. Without a redeemer, John was exiled in vain. Without a redeemer, he was spending his life on the devil's island in vain. Without a redeemer, the martyrs have died in vain. If without a redeemer, there's no future hope for the nation of Israel. There will be no peace in the Middle East. That he knows that sin really did conquer and the grave really wins. If there's no redeemer, he knows there'll be no golden age for Israel. The lion will not lay down with the lamb. The knowledge of God will not cover the earth like floods covered it at one time. The earth really will not blossom without a redeemer, and his heart is broken. And it says that he weeps, that he sobs uncontrollably. That is the tragic weakness of mankind. There is no one worthy. But then look at verse number 5. We see the total worthiness of Christ. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Now that's why I believe the 24 elders are not just a representation. They're actually individuals who were chosen to sit on those thrones. I don't know if they cycle out. I don't know if they cycle in. One commentator said, as the 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood cycled in and out, because remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, got to cycle in. It was his lot. It was his turn to burn incense before the Lord. I don't know if that be true. Might be. But they're individuals. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. And I don't know if it's John talking to John. I don't know who it is. But it's somebody with a real person and cognizant of who he is. He says, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals. Weep not. There is a Redeemer. There is a Redeemer. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, the Lion is the King of Beasts, the majesty, the regal power of the lion. The Jews were looking for a lion-like Messiah. A lion-like Messiah who would break the grip of Rome. The lion-like Messiah that would reign in splendor and absolute glory. One who'd restore the joy, power, and majesty of Israel. But when Jesus came in simple garments and sandaled feet and teaching meek and lowly, teaching, hey, love your enemies, they could not accept that. They were looking for a powerful Messiah. Now it says here, not just the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but look, it says the Root of David. Jesus was physically, through his mother and his stepdad, of the line of David. Yes, physically by blood from his mother. He was of the tribe of Judah and the house and lineage of David. But David was not the source of the Messiah. The Messiah is the root of David. He is the root of David. So he's the source of David. David was not the source. Jesus was the source of David. John 1:3 says all things were made by him. That includes David. And as David's son and David's Lord, Jesus was the only one qualified to open the book. As David's descendant, he's entitled to redeem the forfeited inheritance of the throne, the land, and the people of Israel. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. Because Mary was told by the angel in Luke 1, he said, you'll call his name Jesus and he'll be great, the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So in Revelation 5:5, the Bible says, he hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. You see, Satan thought he'd beat Jesus at Calvary. The Jews thought they'd sealed him in a tomb. The Romans had thought they'd forced him to stay buried by sealing the tomb and setting a guard. The evolutionists thought they could explain him away. And the atheists thought they could logically reason him away. But the victory belongs to Jesus. We sing that song, Victory in Jesus. And it's because of this we have victory. See, Jesus breaks the seven seals. He claims the inheritance and he dispossesses the present holder, which is Satan. He evicts him. Now, Satan will not be evicted all at once, and Satan will contest the claim of Jesus throughout the tribulation period. And for a long struggle, he will then be evicted to the lake of fire. Look at verse 6 of Revelation 5. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into the earth. The elder spoke of a lion, but when John turns around and directs his attention, he sees a lamb. Now, wait a minute, there, elder brother. You said a lion. Someone here with great power. And John looks and he sees a lamb. Now, the Greek word for lamb there is talking about a baby pet lamb. I got friends out in Arizona. My friend Rodney's got little bitty goats. These little pygmy goats. They're just little bitty things. And he says everybody ought to have one. And they can't do nothing but just, you know, entertain. And when John turns, he sees this little bitty lamb. This little baby pet lamb. He thinks, I'm going to turn and see a ferocious lion. I'm going to turn around and see that big claws and that shaggy mane and the teeth. And he turns and he sees a tender pet lamb. There stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. That's an interesting thought. Now, Satan is described as a great red dragon, ferocious and strong, and he will make war. And his chief cohort emissary is the Antichrist, is also referred to as the beast. And this dragon and the beast will have multitudes who follow them, cohorts that will follow as a train, a gigantic army to cover the earth. And all this entrenched evil system that Satan will set up is going to be withstood by the Lamb. A little lamb is going to stand against it all. And the bulwark against this entrenched evil is the lamb with seven, that's standing, that slain lamb with seven horns. Now, look at verse 6 again. He says in Revelation 5, 6, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts and the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. That means the scars of Calvary are still there in heaven. He's also a standing lamb. He's been slain, but he's not dead now. He that was and is and will be forevermore, Jesus Christ, raised triumphant from the dead. He's also a strong lamb. The word symbolically, horns speak of horns speak of authority and power. And it's seen this way all through the book of the Revelation. Now, the lamb doesn't have two horns. He has seven horns. But naturally, a little baby pet lamb ain't got room for even one. And he's too young to have any. But this one has seven, signifying perfection. He has the eternal, unlimited power and authority. Those horns speak of Christ's omnipotence. He's also not only a standing and slain lamb, he's a strong lamb, he's a searching lamb. The Bible goes on to say he has seven eyes. Have you ever seen a lamb with more than two eyes? If you do, it's probably in Ripley's Believe It or Not in Branson there at the museum. But the word seven is perfection, and it speaks symbolically of perfect knowledge and perfect understanding. This speaks of his omniscience. Sent forth into all the earth, searching through the entire earth. This speaks of his omnipresence. In 2 Chronicles 16, 9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So when you think of the horns and you think of the eyes, you think of the power and knowledge and wisdom of God. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 24, Paul said, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the power of God are the seven horns, and the wisdom of God is the seven eyes. Now listen, everybody on the planet, even today, the Jews, the Muslims, the atheists and humanists, all of them are looking for a man. They're looking for a lion-like man. They're looking for someone who will rule, someone who will bring peace. Jesus said, I've come to you in my Father's name, and you've rejected me. There will come another who in his own name, and you will accept him. Speaking of the Antichrist. But it's just a thought of that little baby lamb as John in John 1, John the Baptist points to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You saw the power of the Lamb. Look at the position of the Lamb. Verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne. That means in the very center of the four beasts and the 24 elders stood the Lamb. Right in the center. Why hadn't John seen him before? Evidently, John had been there the whole time. But I think John was so taken back, Like I said, when you walk out of someplace dark into something bright, it takes you a minute to really see everything and catch all the details. And John was so taken back by the emerald rainbow, by the 24 elders, by the four beasts and creatures, the angelic creatures that shout, holy, holy, holy. And the brilliance of God the Father on the throne. It took him a minute to see the scroll and even a few minutes longer to see the Lamb. You know, the great danger, I mean, for years, I didn't study prophecy. I didn't study it. Why? Because I had so many friends and so many people in my life that they got so into it, they overlooked Jesus. The danger can be that when you get so occupied with prophecy, you fail to see Christ in it. We're too busy trying to line up the Bible in the newspaper. Now we don't use the newspaper anymore, so what should I say? I should say the Bible and your favorite news feed. We fail to see Jesus in power here, right now, present in your life. We fail to see him in preeminence. We fail to put him first because we're so busy doing the good thing of studying prophecy that we've lost sight of everything here supposed to be about Jesus in our life. We fail to place Christ on the throne of our heart. See, it's kind of like if you just come to church because you like to sing, you've missed Jesus. If you come to church just because you like the fellowship, you've missed Jesus. And if you come to church just so your kids can be part of a program and you can scroll on your phone, you have missed Jesus. Don't get so enamored by the glitz that we forget Jesus. He's the point. Of all the plan and purpose of God throughout the ages, it was about Jesus, Calvary, and a crown. This book of the Revelation is about Christ. The church is about Christ. Your purpose is about Christ. Your future is about Christ. And I want to tell you, in the midst of everything, behold the Lamb. Where's Jesus? Keep in mind, you study the Word. Keep in mind, as you worship, Christ is in the midst. In Revelation 5 and verse 7, the Bible says, and he came and took look out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. I believe, personally, that at this moment, ownership of the earth was transferred from God the Father to God the Son. It is given to the Son to prefer all judgment, to execute all wrath, to purge this earth, and to establish his kingdom. Now, Jesus will not sit on his throne for another 7 years, but Jesus, at that moment, took possession. Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Now the harps speaks of joy and gladness. We hear of singing and music and singing in chapter 4, so there's no wonder why we don't have harps in chapter 5. Golden vials. Now we talked about that in Sunday school. These golden vials, as they fall down to worship God, the Lord treasures your prayers and your tears. You'll find it also that he has measured our tears. But it calls it odors, full of odors. That means thumiama in the Greek. It means aroma. We love a good aroma, don't we? Huh? When you go outside and you can tell one of your neighbors are barbecuing, what do? You stop and you go, and you start looking. Who's got the grill out? Some other smells stop you in your tracks too. Some of the strongest memories we have are tied to certain smells in our life. Certain scents remind me of Christmas. Certain perfumes remind me of my wife. Certain scents remind me of my home. A place where I'm safe. We all spend money on candles and wax meltaways and maybe whole businesses are built on these things to have scents in your home. Like Yankee Candle, I think of one right now. Imagine how our prayers perfume the glorious halls of the courts of God's throne. Our prayers perfume God's throne room. So many times you may think to yourself, well, my prayers are like noise. How many of you moms out there need a quarantine day? Huh? Oh, come on. I know you got wonderful kids and you love your kids, but they keep asking and they keep asking and they want this and they're at you constantly. You can't even be alone in the bathroom long enough because they're just constantly at the door and you want a quarantine day, right? Maybe thinking about taking up jogging just so you can be alone for a second. Our prayers are not noise. Our prayers are the perfume of God's throne. The fact that he bottled them only tells us that they're precious to him. So pray. Don't lose sight of Jesus with all the other things going on in your life. And pray, because God keeps every single word as precious. But I want you to look in verse 7 again. We see the predominance of the Lamb. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Why? Because he and he alone is worthy. By what authority does the Lamb do this? Well, why is he worthy, and why do we all see him as worthy? Well, look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." See, the first Adam gave up his dominion over the earth to Satan when he sinned. And the first Adam forfeited that dominion in the garden. But the second Adam had to redeem that inheritance that the first Adam had lost. In Leviticus 25, in verses 23 to 34, you find a section there on the kinsman redeemer. The entire book of Ruth is a pictorial representation of the kinsman redeemer. Boaz was the kinsman redeemer that would redeem Ruth to himself. To be a kinsman redeemer, in Leviticus 23, you find three conditions have to apply. The first one, to be a kinsman redeemer, is you've got to be a close relation. And in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is our near kinsman, born of a woman, the seed of a woman. Then you have to be willing. John, do you understand? You have to be willing to do this. In the book of Ruth, when Boaz said, "There's a nearer kinsman than I," and he contacted that man, and that man came, and he said, "Well, I'll do it." But then when Boaz outlined what he had to do to fulfill his responsibility, the man wasn't willing, and he walked away. I'm not willing to go through that. But Jesus was willing. In John 10, in verse 18, Jesus said, "No man taketh it from me, taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself." Jesus was willing to be our redeemer. Our near kinsman, he's also willing, but you also have to be able to redeem it. At the time when Ruth was being redeemed, the man that was called upon to redeem had to weigh out money and redeem the price of the land of his brother and give it to Naomi. Christ was able. In Hebrews 7 and verse 25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him." So why is he worthy to rule and reign? Why is he worthy to be the answer to everything in history? Well, we see this in verse 11. "Thou art worthy, O Lord." Look at this, Revelation 4. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things." By right of creation, Jesus Christ is worthy. You know, when somebody makes a product or makes something out of their own material, that belongs to them by right of production. God made man in his own image. Man sinned and was lost to God. Jesus redeemed man back to himself. Thus, Jesus has the right of possession. I heard about a boy in the philosophy class who he was coming to take his final exam, and there was only one question on the final, and there was only one word in the question in big bold print. It said, "Why?" Pretty good question, right? But his answer was even more clever. He wrote back, "Because." The question of why is, and the answer is Jesus. Take your Bible, go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1. Listen to what it says there in Colossians 1 and verse 16 and 17. "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." All things were created by Christ and for Christ's pleasure. Why does Jesus have the right to rule and reign? Number one, by right of creation. Number two, he's worthy because of right of conquest. Revelation 5:5 says, "And one of the elders said, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed." It means he's conquered. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered self. He conquered the world. He conquered death. This is not new to us. When one country invades another and conquers it, by right of conquest, it's theirs to do with as they please. And by right of conquest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, has the right. It says in Ephesians 4:8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. By right of conquest, he is worthy. Number three, Jesus is worthy because of Calvary. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You know, if you go buy something, you by right of purchase own that piece. Whatever it is, whether it's a car or a house or land or a flower or a tool, it doesn't matter. By right of purchase, it is yours. And Jesus hath purchased man's redemption with his own blood. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, the Bible reads, For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. What know ye not that ye are not your own, but ye are bought with a price. And by right of Calvary, by right of purchase, Jesus is worthy. He was slain, he suffered and died, he was butchered on a Roman cross, he was unspeakably, with great indignities done to him. He's worthy. Colossians 2:13 says, And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled, that means he took that by conquest. He took that. He took away that which he has conquered. He having spoiled principalities and power, that's the realm of Satan, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. So by conquest, by Calvary, he's also worthy by right of discovery. You know, nations, when they would discover a new piece of land, they could claim it as their own. Jesus came searching for us. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And by right of discovery, he is worthy. That's what he said in Luke 15. I have found the sheep that I have lost. Number five, he's worthy because of right of inheritance. You know, it's interesting. My wife and I were talking to our kids about, you know, what happens if mom and I die and you're going to inherit and here's how you're going to inherit. And it's this, everything we have is going to be yours. And Jesus received the saints by inheritance of his Father. Ephesians 1:18, that ye may know of his inheritance in the saints. He's worthy. He's worthy by right of gift. You know, ownership of something can come because you were given it freely. The Father have gifted the saints to the Son. In John 6:37, and all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. And number seven, he is worthy by right of subjection. It says in Matthew 26:39, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And in the time of Jeremiah chapter 32, as he took that scroll where he purchased his nephew's property, and the seven judges at the court of the prison put their seal on the outside of that scroll, these seven things make Christ worthy. Each one of these seals on the scroll being the right of conquest, the right of Calvary, the right of creation, the right of discovery, of inheritance, of gift, and of subjection. These seven seals say Jesus is worthy. There's the worthiness of the Lamb. You've seen the power of the Lamb, the seven horns and the seven eyes. You've seen the position of the Lamb. He's right there in the midst with all creation surrounding him and worshiping him. We have seen also the predominance of the seven seals. But look at verse 10. Look at this. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now that the possession is his, he sets up. He can put anyone he wants in charge Of course, this is yet future for you and I. But for those in heaven who live in the eternal now, where it's timeless, they're rejoicing over the long-awaited kingdom to be set up. And we see their rejoicing in verse 11 with the whole worship of creation, or the whole creation worships. Look at verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That word 10,000 is myriad. It's myriads and myriads. It's an innumerable company. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million plus a whole bunch of other millions in change. So it'd be like 100 million, in change, you know, as it was such a vast number of people, or angels. And we're going to look at this in just a second, who's here. There's two distinct groups, okay? You've got the angelic throng and all the creatures. We know that from Hebrews 1:6, and let all the angels of God worship him. And the elders representing, they were representing, but they were also the Old and the New Testament saints assembled. This is post-rapture, but pre-trib, chapter 6. The entirety of the angels and the redeemed persons sing. They sing a sevenfold hymn of praise. They sing because Jesus took possession. They sing because he redeemed us. They sing because the usurper Satan will be evicted to the lake of fire. Look at verse 12 of Revelation 5. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." That's the sevenfold praise hymn in heaven. He's worthy to receive power. That's dunamos, the great power. Christ is vested with the power to seize control and possess this universe. He is worthy to receive riches. All the wealth of his creation is actually his. And wisdom. He has the wisdom to rule and to reign this creation. He's worthy to receive his strength. That's that he's endowed with the strength necessary to overcome Satan as his creator. He is worthy to receive honor. No one higher. He's worthy to receive glory as he sits as a king forever on his throne. And finally, he's worthy to receive blessing and or praise because of all he is, all he's done, and all he will do in the future. Look at verse 13 of Revelation 5. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I sing. John saying, I heard him do this. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The entire creation engaged in singing the worthiness of God the Creator and the Lamb the Redeemer. Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and giving him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 14. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lived forever and ever. Amen means so be it. There's nothing else that can be said. So who are they worshiping? Well, in chapter 4, they're worshiping God the Father. But in chapter 5, they are worshiping the Lamb. The cults, those that do not believe, the cults and the liberals will tell you Jesus is not God. That Jesus is just the best of men. That he was a humble Galilean. That he was a prophet. And at best, they tip their hat to Jesus historically. But their life does not show worship of him. And how about you? Does your life show worship? See, worship is showing him his worth. You know, when you're walking through the hallway someplace and you acknowledge somebody with a nod, does your life show just acknowledgement of Jesus or real worship? Do you tip your hat to Jesus? You realize one day every knee will bow to Jesus. You're to worship Jesus. In heaven, they worship Jesus. In heaven, they worship the Lamb. If the Lamb is not God, then he has no right to be worshiped. You're to worship God. But don't let anybody tell you he's not God the Son, Son of God. Do you realize Jesus is so much God, it's almost like he's not man at all. But he's so much man, it's like he's almost not God at all. He's God and man. They worship him. And what do they worship him about? Calvary. That's the whole theme, is Calvary. Calvary and a crown. You know, there's some folks here on the earth today that really don't want us to preach about the cross and sin. They don't want us to teach on the blood and the necessity of the blood of Christ. Some churches have taken the hymnal and thrown it out because this book is full of blood songs. Songs letting us know and celebrating, not worshiping the blood, but celebrating the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we sing that song, Victory in Jesus. It says, when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, it will be the old story that I have loved so long. You know, they're worshiping him in heaven. They worship him and praise him about the blood and about his death upon the cross. Look at Revelation 5:13. There are actually three realms worshiping and confessing Jesus as Lord. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all them that are therein, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb. Everything in heaven above, everything in earth beneath, and in hell below will worship and say Jesus is Lord. From the highest heavens to the depths of hell itself, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Can you imagine what that'll be like when the seraphims and the cherubims and all the redeemed of the ages are singing, worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing be unto him. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb, power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory, blessing be given unto him. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. That's what they're doing in heaven. That's what we'll be doing in heaven. So let me ask you a question. Do you think he's worthy? If you do, just nod. Wherever you are, whenever you watch this video, if you think Jesus is worthy, just nod your head. But let me ask you a follow-up. If you believe he's worthy, what do you think Jesus is worthy of? Is he worthy of just you nodding your head? Is he worthy of your love? Is he worthy of your tithe? And don't look that way. My preacher always said to me, God ain't got your heart till he's got your pocketbook. Oh, your preachers, all you ever do is talk about money. No. If God don't have your treasures, he don't have you. Amazon's got your treasures. Your portfolio's got your treasures. And now wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Oh, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Is he worthy of a dime out of every dollar? Is he worthy of an hour out of each day for you to get into the Word and pray? Remember, your prayers perfume the halls of God's throne. Is he worthy of your life? Is he worthy? Worship is just simply showing God is worth. So ask yourself this question. Is this just something we sing about? Or is it something we actually live? You know, you used to have these illustrations where the preacher would say, well, once you leave the doors of the church out, nobody's here. Do you live it where you are right this moment? Or is it just something you sing about? Answer that question. Is he worthy? Do you show him his worth? Let me ask you another question. Are you redeemed? See, the people singing in heaven are saying, thou hast redeemed us. Have you been redeemed? Are you saved? The redeemed in heaven are singing, worthy is the Lamb. If you're not redeemed, you're not going to heaven. If you could go to heaven without being redeemed, you'd be a misfit because everybody up there is redeemed. And when you got there, you wouldn't be able to sing that. You wouldn't be able to sing, worthy is the Lamb, because you're not redeemed. He didn't redeem you. Are you redeemed? Now you can be redeemed only by faith, by recognizing your sin realizing your sin, your good works can't get you to heaven. There's no church membership role that's going to get you to heaven. But when you turn from your sin unto Christ and you admit it, you say, I'm sorry, I believe you died for me, you can be redeemed. There was a story I read about a picture. This man painted a picture of Satan and a man playing chess. And if you've seen the picture and you recognize where all the pieces are, you realize there's just no way he can win. There's no way he can win. So Satan sits there with a gleam on his devilish, smile on his devilish face and a gleam in his devilish eye going, I've got you. And I believe the painting was a depiction of the fact that you cannot play with sin and win. You're not going to play with this world and get away with it. You're not going to escape this world and it by thinking that I've got one more move. One more move, just one more move, and I'll outsmart the devil. One more move, and I'll outsmart death and the grave. Just one more move, I'll do it. This painting hung in a gallery for years and years and years. And then one man who was an eminent chess player was intrigued by this, and he sat in front of that picture for hours and then broke the silence with, aha, there's one move this man can make to win. Now, I don't know anything about chess hardly. I play it, but I'm no good at it. But right now, there's only one move you have left if you're going to leave this world and enter heaven, and that is to give your heart to Christ. Otherwise, sin will win. Satan will win. The grave will keep you, and hell and the lake of fire will be your eventual home. See, the only move you can make is to trust Christ. But once you've made that move, there's nothing else you have to do to make it to heaven. Brothers and sisters who are Christians, who've been redeemed, if I had 1,000 lifetimes to live, I'd give every one of them to Jesus because he's worthy. If there were no heaven or hell, and this life was all we had, I'd still give it to Jesus because he's worthy. But we have this life and heaven too. And he's worthy. So with my soul and as much as in me is, I want to invite you not just to know about him, but to know him personally and to have the joy of sin forgiven and to have a purpose for living and to have the hope of dying and seeing and experiencing what John experienced. Let's take a moment and pray. It is time for you, wherever you are, whenever you watch this video, where you are right now, it is time for you to do business with God. Christian, is he worthy? Is he worthy? Does your life reflect it? Lost person who's wondering about heaven, won't you let him redeem you? Our Father and our God, we love you. And in the next few moments, as we take time to bow our heads, to kneel in your presence, we proclaim, thou art worthy. Thou art worthy of all praise, honor, glory. Thou art worthy of our obedience. Thou art worthy of all we are and all we will become in thy name. I ask, Father, today, remind us. Let us take that glimpse of heaven John has given us and remind us not to lose sight of our Savior in all the things that catch our attention. Let us find him. Let us seek him. Let us see him. And let us fall down and worship him, for he is worthy. And for those that are lost, God, let them fall down and worship him now. And we'll praise you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Take this time, friends, as a family, wherever you are, if you're by yourself, and do business with God.
Strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Worthy is your name.
Outside that scroll was written not just the summary of what's inside, but the person entitled to open it like a letter. Does Jesus have his name on the title deed of your heart? Has it been smudged or crowded out because you've got too many other things going on in your life? Nobody can see it. Let's dust it off. And let's give our heart back to Christ, afresh and anew, as she sings. Amen. Thank you for being with us today. I will post right now on the feed the connection.